Well, please turn to Philippians 1 and the passage from verse 12 that Graham read, which, not surprisingly, continues from the passage that ended in verse 11 that we were looking at last week. Last week we were looking at the way Paul praises God for the church in Philippi, the Christians in that city, Roman colony, a little bit of Rome, and a place where citizenship was a crucial issue, a city with no small amount of wealth, a city that was right on the main trading route that ran east-west from Asia through to Rome, the Via Ignatia, a city that was hugely cosmopolitan, a city where the gospel had been heard by a small handful of women down by the river, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached there, and a church that has grown and flourished, a church that is holding out the word of life, a church that is marked not by its similarity to the culture around it, but by its difference from the culture around it, a church that shows what life is, not by playing dead, but by being truly alive. Now, as Paul has been thanking God for them and praying for them in the first from verse 3 to verse 11 of chapter 1, he now shifts to talk about himself. And he talks about himself for a reason. He talks about himself so that he can go back to talking about them. So he talks about himself in verse 12 through to verse 26, so that in verse 27 he can go back to them and say, now, this is something for you. This is about you. And because all Bible passages are divisible into three parts, wherever you look, whether it's a verse or whether it's an entire book, or sometimes even if it's just a single word, it can be divided into three parts. First is this, that Christ is preached whatever, so Paul is happy. And Christ being preached whatever makes Paul happy, because the thing that Paul wants most is that Christ is exalted whatever. And then he turns to the Philippians again, 27 to the end, and he says, now, let it be the case for you that Christ is first in your lives, whatever. So the normal Christian life, because it's not just Paul talking about himself, some kind of super GT, mega Christian superstar, so that what's true of him can't be true of any of the rest of us. Well, that's not the way he's writing. He's saying, look, what's true of me is actually true of you. Let it be so. Normal Christian life, the normal Christian attitude, the normal Christian desires and delights are that Christ is preached whatever, so that Christ is exalted whatever. Let him be first, therefore, in this church's life, whatever. And the whatever is crucial. The whatever is actually what makes it distinctive but normal Christianity. So, Christ is preached whatever. From verse 12 down to verse 19, Paul makes these remarkable statements, which nowadays in most circles would almost certainly have Paul consigned to some kind of psychological therapy. Because it sounds as if what he's saying is a total denial of the real world that he's in. He is in prison. He has been hounded for nearly all his ministry by people who hated him because they hated the gospel that he preached. And because the gospel that he believed and preached had turned him from being one of them, one of the Jews, one of the Jewish authorities, turned him from being one of them to becoming one of the enemy. So what he preached, what he believed passionately, what he taught others to preach, made him some people's enemy. They hounded him, they followed him around, they went to churches that he had planted, and tried to pervert the message that he had taught. They tried to discredit him and say he was just in it for money or something. They tried to ruin his reputation. Eventually, they caught up with him. And they stirred such a mob against him that he was arrested. And he did what any natural-born Roman citizen could do. He made an appeal to Caesar, which meant that he had to go to Rome. But he went to Rome under arrest. He went to Rome in chains. Here he is now under house arrest, most probably house arrest. He may actually be in the dungeons in the palace. The palace guard are there, but the palace guard could have guarded him in a house as well. But he may well actually be in captivity, in the dungeons, so to speak. And as far as he knows, he could die for being a Christian. Situation faced by a huge proportion of Christians nowadays. Because in that situation, the issues become very clear, don't they? Your priorities become much more simple. Actually, what is normal becomes much clearer. And Paul, out of that, writes to these Philippian Christians, and he says, look, I want you to know that what's happened to me, the hounding, the arrest, the beatings, the terrible things that have happened to me, being carted here to Rome, nearly dying on the way, now in prison, in chains, guarded, actually, it's really served to advance the gospel. Don't be dismayed. Don't see this as a failure. Don't see this as some sort of, you know, the fruits of disobedience. This has served to advance the gospel. Because now the whole palace guard knows, and everybody else knows, all the other prisoners and everybody else know, that I'm in chains for Christ. Not just because I've been preaching about Christ, but I'm here for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his fame, his reputation, his honor, so that people might know him. So God, in order to exalt Christ, has put me in what looks like the worst of situations, but because Christ is being exalted, that's not that bad, really. Because the gospel is being preached, then, you know, let the chains serve the gospel, and he'll be glad. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord, verse 14, have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So it's not just that I've been preaching, so that everybody knows I'm here for the sake of Christ, so that Christ might be made known. Other people have taken inspiration from this, and most of the brothers are preaching as well. Most of the brothers are speaking the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. That is, other people have seen my chains, and instead of saying, don't want to go there, I'm going to stay stum, are saying, well, if the gospel's advancing, Paul's rejoicing in it, I'm up for that. Give me that. I'm going to speak the word of God. And notice that's what they're doing. They're not sort of saying, I'm with him, and moving swiftly on. They're speaking the word of God. They're talking about Jesus. They're mouthing the gospel courageously and fearlessly, not timidly. And Paul gives us this wonderful description of most of the Christians in and around his situation being energized and encouraged to speak the gospel. Notice what's happening. First of all, they are not seeing Paul in trouble and thinking, I want to avoid trouble, so I'm going to be quiet, as we've mentioned. But notice what else is happening. They are not saying, oh, well, Paul's a professional. He's preaching the gospel. That's wonderful. I'll just get on with life. They are not saying, why bark when you've got a dog? Or, anachronistically, why bark when you've got someone with a dog collar? You see, normal Christianity is not everybody keeps quiet with the word of God because we've got a paid vicar to do it, or an apostle. See, it is not speaking the word of God is for one or two or three who are set aside for that and set aside for prison with it, or we'll pray for them. Normal Christianity is we all speak it. We all speak it. So most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Most of the brothers have not been encouraged to go out and be nice. Most of the brothers have not been encouraged fearlessly to go out and just be kind of innocuous. They've gone out courageously and fearlessly to speak the word of God. Now, they do it with mixed motives. Some are doing it because they don't like Paul. Some are doing it because they are envious of Paul. Some are doing it because they think that they're better preachers than Paul, and they're very glad that Paul is now in prison so they can get on with it and sort of make a name for themselves. Some of them, with this selfish ambition, think that they can stir up trouble for Paul. They can diminish Paul's reputation and enhance their own. Now, you would think that under those circumstances, Paul's going to be miserable. You know, he's going to feel personally slighted. He's going to feel personally hurt. He's going to take it as a real cut to him. And that's going to preoccupy him. Now, that would be normal, we would think, wouldn't it? But no, you see, what's normal for a Christian is what Paul writes here. Verse 18, what does it matter? I mean, literally, so what? Isn't that a bit drastic? Isn't that a bit sort of throwaway? I mean, surely it's actually very important that these people are doing it with wrong motives. Isn't it very important that they've got a thing against Paul? Isn't it very important that Paul is being slighted here? Isn't it very important that these people are getting one up on Paul? No, it's not very important. Doesn't matter. Whatever. Big deal. It is unimportant. It really doesn't matter. Paul is not out to find opportunities to feel hurt about himself, because he's not the most important person in his life. You see, the most important thing, as far as Paul is concerned, and you'll notice that the NIV only has one I in thing, which is an appalling misspelling, whereas we've spelt it correctly on our order of service this morning with two I's. So the most important thing is that Christ is preached. In every way. Whether it's by Paul in chains with a sort of a captive preacher, not a captive audience, or whether it's one-to-one, or whether it's some brother with a bunch of others sitting around over a meal, and that brother courageously and fearlessly starts speaking the word of God, without sort of standing up on his chair and suddenly declaiming and preaching at his friends, but just he just speaks it. Notice that it is the word speak, not preach. Just speaking it. It becomes part of conversation. In whatever way, and whatever the motives, true or false, Christ is preached. Now, again, just look at that thing about Christ being preached, whatever. What does that mean? It means that the effectiveness of the preaching does not lie with the purity of the preacher. Now, I think we've got a view of preaching which actually denies that and is wrong. I think we've got a view of preaching which says that if the preacher is not a person of complete integrity and pure and all the rest of it and faultless and his motive's not right, then the preaching will fail. But that quite clearly is not a biblical way, because Paul says, whatever the motives, Christ is preached. Why? Because the power of the preaching is not the power of the preacher. The power of the speaking is not the power of the power or purity of the speaker. It is, as Paul is going to go on and say in chapter 2, it is the word of life. What is preached? The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that he was sent by a God who loves us, who sees us in our sin, to live our life, get it right on every point as far as God is concerned, and die our death to take our guilt and our shame and our sin, and to rise again on the third day to conquer death and open heaven for us, and is there right now. The gospel that it's not what you do for him but what he's done for you that gets you to heaven. The gospel that we're all sinners, right flat across the board. We're all sinners. Nobody is saved because they deserve it. Nobody is saved because they're better than anybody else. We're not living by comparisons with other people. Before God, we're all sinners. We're all impure. We're all broken.
We're all ruined and we've ruined ourselves. But Jesus Christ saves us through what he has done. You see, that message is the word of life. That is the word that bears life and gives life. And what makes that message count in people's heart is not the preacher or the speaker round the dinner table or, you know, at the water cooler or wherever it happens to be. It is the Spirit of God that makes the message fruitful in people's lives. Which, believe me, takes a huge weight off me. But takes a huge weight off you. If most of the brothers in the Lord in Gilcomson and sisters are going to be encouraged to speak the word of God, speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly, then please don't feel that you've got to, A, make the gospel somehow or another palatable or sellable. You've got to make the gospel somehow or another a life-changing message yourself. And that you've got to make it count. You've got to open people's blind eyes. Those of you, if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, you're thinking, how do you become a Christian? Well, the actual mechanics are really simple. You simply pray. You simply ask God to forgive you your sins. You simply ask him to come into your life. You simply ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord as he is your Savior. The mechanics are actually so simple. It seems like there ought to be something more to do, but there isn't something more to do. The whole point is you're receiving, not accomplishing. But behind the activity, if you're thinking, well, what are these Christians like? There isn't a single Christian in this place would say, I become a Christian because somehow or another I'm better than anybody else and I realized how true the gospel was and I made a superior moral choice to forsake a life of sin and embrace a life of virtue. It was God who made it work. It was God who, one Wednesday in June in 1973, so opened my eyes that I went forward in Bradford City Football Ground and asked Jesus Christ into my life. Now, that wasn't me. I didn't do that sort of thing. I mean, like normal people don't, you know. Normal people don't even go and watch Bradford City, or didn't in those days, yeah. You went to Ellen Road and watched Leeds United instead. You see, it's God who makes it work. It's the message which bears the life. So Paul can say that he is glad because Christ is preached whatever. Is Christ preached brilliantly well every time? Do all the brothers speak fantastically fluently? Do all the brothers speak eloquently? Do all the brothers speak with passion and conviction? Do all the brothers have absolute knockdown arguments against every objection to the gospel? No. Do all the brothers who are speaking actually want Christ to be exalted? No. Some of them want themselves to be exalted. Paul says, well, you know, it doesn't matter. Because the power is in the message and the Spirit who makes it work. So speak the word of God. It is normal Christianity that Christ is proclaimed whatever. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul wouldn't rather that some people preach Christ out of pure motives. Of course that's the case. But at the end of the day, the most important thing, verse 18, the most important thing is that Christ is preached. And so Paul is glad. He rejoices and he's going to continue to rejoice. It's amazing, isn't it, that should be normal for us. But just as Paul is saying that's normal for him, he's going to, at the end, remember, say, let that be normal for you. What's true of me, let it be true of you. So Christ is preached whatever. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why is that so important for Paul? Why is it that he can put up with his chains and all that's happened to him? Why is it that he can put up with loads of other people speaking the word of God, even if they're doing it through bad motives? Why is it that the most important thing is that Christ is preached? Well, the answer comes, and the core of it, in one sense or another, is in the next section, in verses particularly 20 and 21. It is that because what Paul wants most out of life is that Christ is exalted, whatever. And Christ is exalted through the speaking of the word of God, through the message of the gospel. Christ is exalted as Christ is made known as Lord and Savior. Christ is exalted as people who think that Christ is irrelevant suddenly realize that he's the most relevant person that they'll ever have to deal with. Christ is exalted. His name is honored. His stock goes up, so to speak. He is made more great in people's eyes. He is exalted. So Paul can say the important thing is that Christ is preached. Because as far as Paul is concerned, his greatest desire is that Christ is exalted. Whatever. And it's the whatever that, again, carries the weight. Whether I live or whether I die. Whether I'm in chains and continue in chains, or whether my chains are freed and I can come and see you again in Philippi. Whatever. As long as Christ is exalted. If Christ is exalted, I could rot in this dungeon. Wouldn't really matter too much. As long as Christ is exalted, I could be killed for my faith. Wouldn't really matter. When I get to heaven, I'd be able to praise him even more then. Whether I'm here or whether I'm with you in Philippi, doesn't really matter. What matters is that Christ is exalted in this body, whether by life or by death, whether in one place or another. See, we live in and soak up a culture which says that it is right and proper and normal for us to place our personal well-being at the very center of our desires, goals, and values. Values. That's not, if you've soaked that up as a Christian, that's not normal Christianity. What you've got now is an aberration. It's an abnormal Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity, so the Bible will stop making any sense to you. And you'll just always be at odds with it. You'll always be trying to cut against the grain. Normal Christianity is that whether by life or by death, what we want is for Christ to be exalted in our bodies. That these bodies exalt him. Because the reality is that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so if I go on living in the body, fruitful labor. If I die, well, I depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, you bet. The ice cream doesn't melt and run down your chin. But Christ is there. Now that's normal Christianity. Is it ours? Or do we put the well-being of these bodies for their own sakes, for our own sakes, number one on our list of priorities? What they eat, what they wear. Remember what Jesus said about lilies of the field and birds of the air? What they look like, how comfortable they are, how warm in winter and cool in summer. You see, it's not that these bodies are unimportant, but they are instruments for service. Whether by life or by death, we want Christ to be exalted in these bodies. And for that to be the greatest desire, that's normal Christianity. And if Christ being exalted in these bodies, whatever, is where we are, then we will, like Paul, feel instinctively that the most important thing to happen is that Christ is preached, whatever. And so, Paul, prospect of heaven, absolutely wonderful to be with Christ. But if I've got to stay here, I'll be his servant and serve you in Philippi, and that's fine too, as long as Christ is exalted. And so then in verse 27, he turns to them and say, let Christ be first in you. Let Christ be first in you. And he says it in all sorts of ways, from 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. That's part of Christ being first in your life. Stand firm in one spirit. Contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. And you don't get frightened either. Notice this fearlessly thing. Paul is quite obviously fearless because he knows that whatever happens, Christ is going to be exalted in his body. And verse 14, the brothers who are speaking the word are doing so more courageously and fearlessly. And then you notice what he says in verse 28. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Without being frightened. Even if they cause you to suffer, verses 29 and 30, and struggle. In fact, they will. Don't be frightened because you don't think struggle and suffering is coming your way. They will come your way. But don't let them frighten you. Isn't it astonishing what fear does in a fellowship and an individual believer? Fear zips the mouth. Fear retracts the action. Fear makes a fellowship curl up like a hedgehog. Not going to go anywhere like that. Fear turns Christians against one another. Fear magnifies risk. Fear makes you scared of it. Fear is just one of the biggest killers of a Christian life. Fear is one of the biggest killers of a fellowship's gospel normal life. Fear. Afraid of what other people will think of you. Afraid of something going wrong. That's a real crippler, isn't it? What if it goes wrong? Fear of what folk in future years might look back and say about you. As if you've got any control over it anyway. Fear of pain. Fear of exposure. Fear of losing your anonymity. Fear of the cost. Is that where some of us are? Is that where we're heading as a fellowship? Fear. Fear of being laughed at. Fear of having egg on your face. Fear of criticism. So Paul says, look, let Christ be first in your life. And if Christ really is first in your life, you won't be frightened in any way by anyone who opposes you. You will suffer. You will struggle. But that's normal. Don't be afraid. And the way to answer the fear is not to sort of stir yourself up and brace yourself like a woman or a man. The way to answer fear is not to, quote, dig deep into your own resources. The way to answer fear is to want more than anything else Christ to be exalted in your body and for Christ to be preached, spoken of in this world. Let Christ be first in you, individually and as a fellowship. Whatever. Learn what one might call provocatively the glorious, normal Christian irresponsibility. So that Christ is preached, whatever. So that Christ is exalted, whatever. So that Christ is first in us, whatever. Let the chips fall where they will. Put Christ first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we